As I said, every Sunday is a day to celebrate the fact that our Lord is alive, is risen, is reigning. And every day, every Sunday is a day to think about the gospel. But I want to do that in a particular way this morning. And I'll begin by asking you that question, what is the gospel? In other words, what is the minimum that must be believed? Or to state it negatively, what are the truths that if you don't affirm, then you aren't believing the gospel, you aren't saved from your sins? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11 of this chapter in 1 Corinthians answer these questions. Because in these verses, we find a clear presentation of the gospel, what I'm calling today the glorious gospel. As you know, if you've been attending, we're studying the book of Colossians on Sunday morning. We are in chapter 1 presently in our Sunday morning journey. But today I thought it would be appropriate that we think about what the Apostle Paul is giving us in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find there the glorious gospel. In addition, this passage presents what the rule of our life should be. In other words, the rule of life that is to be the focus of our lives, the drive of our lives, what is to be the consuming motivation for all that we do. I submit that that rule of life, that proper motivation, is the gospel, what you could even term the law of Christ. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is introducing, actually, a new subject to the Corinthians. In fact, we know that even from the very first word, the little word now, or however it might be translated there. That Greek term is a signal that a transition is taking place to a new argument on Paul's part. So what we find overall now in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, is Paul's massive treatment of the truth of the resurrection. Really, nothing else compares with it in Scripture. But the question is, what prompted Paul to address this topic as he's been writing to the Corinthians, addressing so many subjects? What prompted him to address this topic of the resurrection? If you jump ahead to verse 12, we find a situation there in Corinth that prompted this exposition. He says in verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's what was going on in the minds of some in Corinth. Some were denying the resurrection of the body. Who these people were and what the grounds of their objections were can only be conjectured, really, from the nature of Paul's argument. But some possible ideas are things like this. Number one, they were simply influenced by the prevailing Greek thought of the day, prevailing Greek culture. The common Greek belief about death was originally expressed by Plato nearly 500 years prior to this. And the Greek belief was this. They did believe in an immortality of the soul. The body was viewed, though, as a prison. And death marked the release of the hitherto captive soul to soar to the real world. But there was no idea of a resurrection of a body. This is why they were so startled at Paul's preaching when he was in Athens. If you'll do me a favor, hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over to your left to Acts chapter 17. I want to remind you of Paul's experience in the city of Athens and his preaching there in that city. Acts chapter 17, verses 17 through 20. Paul was walking around there in the city of Athens and was very grieved over all the idols that he saw. In Acts 17, verse 17, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming or the proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" Notice in verse 18 that they said that he's proclaiming strange deities, plural, Jesus and the resurrection. Here's a good example of Greek thought. They did not understand a resurrection of the body. They did not teach that and believe that. And so to them, when Paul was preaching in Athens and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection so pointedly and fearlessly, some of his hearers were convinced that he was preaching about two separate gods, a God named Jesus and a God named resurrection. When he finished his sermon, you see the response of many over in verse 32. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." So, Corinth, I'm sure some were influenced by the prevailing Greek thought of the day. Second, perhaps the Corinthians were just skeptical in the same way everyone else was about the claims of Jesus' tomb being empty on that first, what we call Easter morning. They were skeptical about something supernatural like that. It was too supernatural. And from the moment the news spread that the tomb of Jesus was empty, there were plenty of voices out there. Plenty that could be heard giving all kinds of explanations about what happened except a resurrection. Especially, there were those explanations put forth by the Sadducees, that group of Jewish leaders who did not affirm anything supernatural. That was against their teaching. And I'm sure you've heard that joke many times. That's why they were sad, you see. People just couldn't believe that could happen. It's interesting, though. Years later, Paul, making his defense before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he threw out this challenge to him. "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" He also said similar things before the Sanhedrin and in front of Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. Paul stated his own position unequivocally when he declared in Acts, "I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." So you've got Greeks who are skeptical. You've got Jews who are skeptical. Third, some were perhaps like some professing Christians today. They act and talk like Christians enter into the fullness of their inheritance in Christ now in this life. From the moment of their belief in Christ, everything is about now. Everything is now. Such a position doesn't deny necessarily the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the body, but a resurrection to future life of glory is just not emphasized. Christ was resurrected, yes, but that's merely a past event. It really doesn't have any effect on us today. These people speak as if they deny any future hope of resurrection for Christians, and that all we can expect to experience is what we get now. The modern example of that is in the prosperity churches, prosperity teachers. You can be prosperous, healthy, successful now. You can have it all now. It's now that counts. And in those circles today, you have very little teaching and emphasis on suffering in the Christian life. Their teaching appeals to those who want a comfortable life with a clear conscience. What happens is it ends up enslaving many who find the theory of what they're hearing doesn't fit their experience. And they're made to feel guilty because they just don't have enough faith. That's why they're not experiencing all the fulfillment of the Christian life now. Scripture really doesn't present our life that way now. There's great joy. There's great fulfillment. But the greatest of our glory, the greatest of our fulfillment, the greatest of our joy is still yet to come. What we'll experience? Well, we really don't know why these in Corinth were doubting the resurrection, but they were. And whatever the reason, Paul felt it necessary to give this clear, authoritative teaching on this topic. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 begins this very long chapter on the resurrection. It's 58 verses, as you know. He begins this very long chapter by taking the opportunity to declare them to them yet again what the essential features of the gospel are. We obviously cannot cover all of this chapter, so today we'll just fly through verses 1 to 11. Paul's not giving them any new information in verses 1 to 11. He's just repeating facts. But that's good. It's good that he does that. It's good that we do that because there's a tendency to lose sight of the tremendous significance of the gospel, the rule of our lives as Christians. And there's a tendency by some, a dangerous tendency, to leave out elements that are crucial in the explanation of the gospel. So he's going to remind us of what the glorious gospel is. And to set that reminder up in verses 1 and 2, he introduces this section by summarizing what had already transpired in their lives. And so I'm going to make his intro in verses 1 and 2 part of my intro as well. Verses 1 and 2. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He points out that they had received something. He says, verse 1, which also you had received. The tense of that verb there refers to a single act, something that took place. A single act in the past, the single act of reception. Paul is referring to the time when they embraced Christ and were saved from their sin. And he says their receiving was the response to the preaching that he had done in Corinth. Paul came to Corinth preaching what he himself had also received. He says, you have received that which I preached. And if you look down to verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I had received. Now just keep in mind as we progress through all these verses that this book was written in the early to mid 50s. It had only been about 20 years or so since Christ was living on the earth. So these facts at the heart of the gospel message that Paul preached and that he'll discuss go back to really only within 20 years of the actual events that happened. We're as close, therefore, as we possibly can come at this point to eyewitness accounts of what took place in Jerusalem. And that means that these gospel facts that Paul had preached to them in Corinth, that those were facts that he had heard from eyewitnesses, those most likely that he visited in Jerusalem to consult with. He heard the gospel from them, but far more important, he's saying something else here. In addition to getting firsthand information from other people, he also had a personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. That personal encounter with the risen Lord is what qualified him to be an apostle. And Christ continued to give him direct revelation that has become much of our New Testament. So when he says, I received in verse 3, I'm delivering to you, you're receiving what I myself had received. He's talking about direct revelation from the Lord. Let me remind you what he says in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 12, he writes, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when he's instructing them about the Lord's table, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 23 of chapter 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, and then explains about the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul here is speaking with confidence. He could speak with boldness about what the gospel is because he had received it from Christ. And he's saying that I preached an accurate version of the gospel to you, and when you heard it, God convicted you of your sins. He gave you the ability to believe it, and you received it. That's another way of saying they had come to Christ and they were saved from their sins. There is no other way to be saved but receiving the gospel. That's important to remember. Sometimes when I talk to people and ask them about their relationship with the Lord, my radars are up and I'm listening. And I get all kinds of answers that range from their experience, their feelings, their emotions, to some sort of attempt of reformation in their lives. But true salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel. And there must be a response of receiving it. A response of accepting and embracing that message. A person must understand the gospel and believe it and receive it. And that means to surrender his life to it. So Paul says, that's what happened to you. You received it in the past. He goes on in verse 1 in these introductory comments. Their initial belief in the gospel continued to produce results in their lives. He says, which also you received, in which also you stand. There was this present position resulting from that past act. This is that abiding result of believing the gospel. They had received the gospel and they were given a standing before God that was unassailable and eternal, that brought to them eternal security. They stand in it. Likewise, if we know Christ today, we say that on one hand, in the past, we were saved, but we also use a present tense verb sometimes. We can say we are saved. And that means we presently stand before God justified. We presently rejoice in knowing that there is no condemnation in Christ. We live presently in a state of being fully pardoned from our sin. And to stand in that, to stand in the gospel, means that the gospel has this controlling, motivating influence on everything about our lives, everything we do in life. As Christians, we stand in it, and that means the gospel is to control our marriages. It's what causes us to live a holy life and to live out biblical truth in our marriage because we stand in Christ. It's to be the rule of life controlling our parenting. It's the rule of life by which we live in the midst of trials. We live by it at work. We stand in it. Everything we do is to be motivated presently by Christ's love for us, our love for Him, and our desire to please Him. This is our rule of life. I can tell you as a pastor, this is a constant element in counseling. See Christ, not your wife or your husband in this trial. See Christ. See Christ. Don't just keep your eyes on your employer. See Christ. Don't get buried in your circumstances. Live for Christ, regardless of what anyone else does or doesn't do, regardless of your circumstances, because Christians are to stand in it. Christians are to live Christ-centered, gospel-centered. Finally, Paul says this in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And the construction there definitely tells us that God is the active agent in saving us. We are saved by someone else. We are saved by God. He is the one who affects our salvation. Salvation is completely of the Lord. But the present tense form of the verb that Paul uses here is saying that there's a daily salvation that continues on and continues on progressively into the future. We say we were saved. We say we are saved. And we say we are being saved on into the future. Paul even says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. You see, the meaning of salvation is not just exalted in the initial act of faith. We were saved when we received it. We stand in it presently, and we are saved. There's a present tense that continues on in the future. Something ultimate that's still going to take place. Note how Paul concludes these introductory thoughts. You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. In other words, their ultimate salvation, what we're going to experience in the future when the Bible says we shall be saved, the ultimate salvation is conditioned on perseverance now. Or to say it more accurately, this holding fast to the doctrine of the gospel is the proof of the reality of the past experience of being saved. True Christians persevere. True Christians hold fast the word. So it's a reminder to professing Christians that if they're just hearers of the word, if there's no proof there, if there's no evidence, they're hearers of the word but not doers of it. Hearers of the gospel but not doers of the gospel. It's evidence that they did not truly believe then in the past. By not holding fast and persevering, faith is proven then to be hollow. It's proven to be worthless. It becomes evident that they were never justified or renewed. Well, with that summary account of God's past and His ongoing work in their lives through the gospel, the apostle now turns his attention, as I said, more specifically to the gospel itself. He's going to give us here in these verses the bare bones truths, that you must be clear on in order to be affirming a gospel that saves. There is a gospel that doesn't save. There is a faith that doesn't save. He's going to make sure that we are clear on the gospel that does save. And that's pretty important. That's why he added these words in verse 3. I deliver to you first of all, or of first importance. That's a phrase that means the first and principal thing, the most important thing. This is what I gave you. And no presentation of facts could be considered the gospel if these truths are left out. I trust this morning, as we quickly look at what makes up the bare bones elements of the gospel, that you'll see, really, that Paul is not just doing something simplistic. He's not simplistically just reciting facts this morning. There's a lot of important truth that's implied in what Paul gives us here and what was the content of his preaching. So what do you need to be clear about? It's a good Sunday to think about it. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's Gospel Sunday. You need to be clear, first of all, number one, be clear about who Jesus is. Be clear about who Jesus is. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was the Christ. Paul elsewhere said that it was Jesus that died for our sins. You find an example of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Jesus died for our sins. Here he says it was Christ. And with that New Testament term, we find the synonym or the equal term to the Old Testament term Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. And by this point in time, in history, this term Christ had become Jesus' divine name while still carrying these messianic overtones. When he was referred to as the Christ, Paul is saying he's the Old Testament Messiah. By referring to him as Christ, Paul is saying he is divine. This is his divine title. Now we know when we read the Old Testament scriptures that we find the prophecies that a deliverer would come. Why? Because man was in a very, very serious condition. Due to what? Due to the fall. All the way back in Genesis 3. From the moment that man sinned, every human being from that moment onward has been born into an existence of being separated from God and being in bondage to sin. And so God knew he needed to send a deliverer. And this deliverer was referred to as a divine Messiah from God. So when Paul says with that little term, Christ, he's calling attention to the deity of Christ. This is the divine Messiah. He is affirming here that Christ is a deliverer, but he is a divine deliverer. He is God. It is crucial when you understand the gospel and when you tell people the gospel that you're helping them see that Jesus is God. He is the Christ. Now, in our study on Sunday mornings, we have already seen this in Colossians chapter 1. I'll just remind you what we studied there. More than once, Paul uses different phrases to explain the deity of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15, he said, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was not created. He's in the preeminent place. He created everything else. 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one that rose again to die no more, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ. We must believe Christ is God. We must be clear about that. A person must be clear about who Jesus is in order to be affirming a gospel that saves. You can't just admire Jesus as a person. You can't just like what he taught. You have to believe he is the Christ. Number two, be clear about what Jesus did. Be clear about who Jesus is, and be clear about what Jesus did. Paul is declaring to us in a concise way what Christ has done. That Christ, first of all, died. What did he do? First of all, he died. Verse 3. Now, that presupposes something, doesn't it? If he died, that presupposes, that says by necessity, he lived. Scripture teaches Christ was born of a virgin. Christ lived a human life. God took upon human flesh, perfectly God, perfectly man. Two natures. He lived a human life. And Scripture teaches he lived that life without committing any sin of any kind. He completely fulfilled all the requirements of God's law, of what God requires, what God calls holiness and righteousness. Christ fulfilled it all. He was able to claim in his life perfect righteousness. He lived a perfect life. And then he was crucified. Philippians 2 says it this way. Christ, who was equal with God, he was God, did not hold on to that position of glory. But he humbled himself and took upon the form of man and humbled himself even to the point of death. He humbled himself even to the most humbling kind of death, death on a cross. Hold your finger there again and turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. What a tremendous sermon that God has left us with here in Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22, look what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst while he was alive. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is a historical fact. Christ lived. Christ then died. But notice what Paul says about this death when he explains what Jesus did. He died, and then he says some very important theological concepts in three important words. For our sins. Let me unpack each one of those. For. Do you know what that denotes? That denotes that Christ's death was a satisfactory death. It was satisfying something. It was for a particular purpose. And that purpose was to satisfy God's demand for justice because of man's sin. A holy God demands justice. And Christ, in his death, he did it for something. It was to render satisfaction to God. And he did this because he took all the judgment upon himself when he died. Listen to these verses, and a very important theological concept comes out. It's the concept of propitiation, Scripture calls it. Propitiation. A word that means it was to satisfy God's justice. Just listen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Hebrews 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, in other words, human, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. One more, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He loved us, God did, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christ's death was a satisfactory death in that it fulfilled the important purpose of satisfying the Father. But it was not only a satisfactory death. There's another word there, our. It was a substitutionary death. It was our indebtedness that he was paying. We were the ones who deserved to die in order to satisfy God's demand for justice. But Christ died in our place. He died on our behalf. It was a satisfactory death, the only death that would satisfy God, and it was a substitutionary death. There's a third word there, sins. It was a satisfactory death, a substitutionary death. It was a saving death or an atoning death. By that I mean this death actually accomplished something. It accomplished, another word, the expiation of our sins. He was the propitiation. He satisfied God, but this death allows the expiation of our sins. In other words, the penalty for the sins are paid for. That means this propitiatory sacrifice was a sin offering. It was a sacrifice to pay the debt of sin. He took the sinner's place and he died the sinner's death, bearing the sinner's judgment. In other words, the gospel message includes the necessity of a person understanding this and admitting his own sinfulness. He must agree with God about it. He must come to the place of saying, my problem is a sin problem. It's not anything else. It is sin that separates me from God who created me. So my point is, when Paul says something so simple here, Christ died for our sins, he said a lot. Paul preached a full message about the life and death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified. He didn't just go in saying Christ was crucified. He preached all that that meant. The death of Christ. This is what Jesus did. And it says it was according to the Scriptures, the end of verse 3. Isn't that amazing? The fact that the Messiah was to come to die as a propitiation for sin, that had been revealed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. The New Testament constantly teaches that Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice that was predicted by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Christ himself reproved his own listeners for not believing what the prophets had said about this very subject. Listen to Christ's words, Jesus' words himself in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 24. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory, into his glory? He's saying you should have seen this. This has always been said. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. When Paul was giving his defense in front of Festus, he protested that in preaching the gospel, he said, I've said nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Christ said he would do this. The Old Testament said he would do this. Romans 3, verse 21, Paul assured the Romans that his gospel was that, quote, to which the law and the prophets testify. When Scripture says this, that this was according to the Scriptures, or Christ said, you should have seen me in the Scriptures, it's not intended to point to a single passage necessarily, or to a set of passages, or even to every single verse. The point is, the larger reality of the Old Testament, it's all there. If you look at Scripture as a whole, it was all there. According to the Scriptures, Paul says, God had provided that the death of a spotless lamb should be a part of Israel's rescue from the bondage of Egypt. You should have seen it in that, he said. Egypt in bondage, and a lamb had to be sacrificed, and blood was shed. That was pointing to something. The sacrificial system in which animals bore the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, that was pointing to something. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, and you see the language there picked up once more to describe this lamb led to slaughter who took away the sins of the people. Psalm 22 is prophetic. Listen to some of the words found in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We normally think of that, of the words of Christ on the cross. They were. Why is it in Psalm 22 was prophecy of what Christ would say? Psalm 22 goes on to say, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You find that happening at the crucifixion of Christ. So the broader point is that the atonement for sin by the death of Christ is the great doctrine of the whole Word of God. We must be clear on who Christ is, and we must be clear on what He did. He died. Number two, He was buried. That also happened. Be clear about what Christ did. He died. He was buried. Verse 4. Why did Paul add that? Because it's emphasizing something. It's emphasizing finality. The finality of Christ's death. And it's verifying the reality of the death. It's emphasizing that what was put in the ground, what was put in this tomb, this cave, was a dead corpse. That's going to make the resurrection that follows to be recognized as something objective as well. It was necessary for Him to die and to be buried for the resurrection to occur. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. Hundreds of years before the event of the crucifixion, through the inspiration of the Spirit, the prophet is predicting the burial of Jesus Christ. And the language there in that prophecy is very, very most remarkable. It says He was with the rich, singular in the Hebrew, in His death, plural. Interesting. He was with the rich, a rich man, singular, in His death. That was a prophecy referring to Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb Jesus was literally laid. That was prophesied hundreds of years before. A rich man. In His death, plural. Hebrew sometimes does that. Uses a plural word for emphasis. With that plural word death, the writer is drawing attention to the intensive and exceptional death of this body. This sufferer. This death completely and adequately dealt with the terrible effects of sin. So much so that the writer could say it was a death of deaths, as if many deaths had been died. Be clear what Jesus did. He died. He was buried. Third, He rose again. He rose again. Verse 4, and He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. Throughout the book of Acts, we read the apostles preaching the doctrine of the resurrection. They preached it to Jews. They preached it to Gentiles. They preached it in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Rome, in Athens. The doctrine was fundamental in the apostolic preaching. And it is basic to the Christian faith. This doctrine has been and still is then at the centerpiece of Christianity. He was raised. What a contrast to the former two statements. He died. He was buried. And it's interesting the language there because of the other two tenses. When Paul said He died and He was buried, he used a tense each time to just denote a single simple act. He changes on this one. And He was raised. Tells us that God did it. He was raised by another. It was God that raised Him from the dead. But it also tells us that it is in a tense that it happened and He continued then to remain in that state of being risen. A continuing state. He was raised and He remains alive forevermore. He is alive today. That's in that passage right there. That He's alive today. And for the second time, Paul emphasizes that it's according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Look back at Acts chapter 2 with me again. After Peter had said that this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, which answers the question ultimately, who crucified Christ? Who killed Christ? God is ultimately the answer to that. It was through human means you nailed him to a cross, verse 23. But then Peter begins to quote the Old Testament. It begins to quote, in particular, some sections where David, it seems, is referring to himself in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we find language like this. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. That's David writing in Psalm 16. But Peter picks it up here and proves that that psalm could not be understood of David, because David's body was allowed to undergo decay. So look what he says in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It's kind of interesting how he says that. I think I can confidently say David died and he's decayed. Leave him alone. He's in the tomb. It must, he says, be understood of Christ, who was raised from the dead and did not see decay. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Listen, the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophetic scriptures are actually full of this doctrine. And that's why, on one hand, the scriptures present a Messiah that would come and suffer and die. And yet, on the other hand, some passages will present a universal and perpetual forever dominion of a glorious, powerful Messiah. How could both those things be true? It's only on the assumption that he would die, he would be risen from the dead, that those sorts of predictions can be reconciled. In Isaiah chapter 53, that talks about his suffering and his crucifixion, in verses 10 and 11, say this, Isaiah 53, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. This necessitates that he would live again after being crushed and put to death. It's said right before that. One more that comes to mind, the book of Job. Job, in the midst of his suffering, began to look ahead to the resurrection of his body. And he said this in Job chapter 19, 25 and 26. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. We sing that in a hymn. Many don't recognize that that's not a quote from something in the New Testament. It's a quote from the Old Testament. I know that my Redeemer lives, Job wrote and said. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. The resurrection is in the Old Testament. And the evidence that he was risen is recorded in the Gospels. The stone was rolled away. As we read this morning, the tomb was empty. We sang it, the linen clothes lying and the napkin by itself, the seal broken, the soldiers had fled. We find the recording of the earthquake that accompanied it and the angel who appeared. So just like Christ's death and burial, his resurrection was a historical act. Historical fact. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul goes on to call your attention to some who saw him. So let's repeat it again. You must be clear on who Christ is. Christ died for our sins. You must be clear on who he is. He's God. And what he did, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And to emphasize that, Paul says, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is recounting the facts, the appearances of the Lord. He appeared It's interesting that when he says in verse 6, he appeared, there's an emphasis on his sovereign action. He selected the choice of witnesses. He appeared in the way that he determined to appear and when and to whom. And he wrote over 500 witnesses, most of them who were still alive, 25 years after the event, are now brought forward. It's one thing to say one or two saw him, a few. Maybe that many could be mistaken, but not over 500. Over 500 and individuals mentioned by name, Peter, James, and Paul. And three groups he mentions, the 12, the 500 brethren, all the apostles. And as I said, remember that many of these witnesses were still available, still giving their eyewitness account of what they saw. Let me just go through those quickly. He says, first of all, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, Simon Peter. The appearance to Peter is placed first, possibly for some reasons. One very logical one is that the Lord appeared to him on the first day. Or possibly it's because the Corinthians were very familiar with Peter. They knew of Peter. This place of precedence may have been given to assure him that the Lord was really alive and to prepare him for his role as a leader later. Definitely, the appearance of Christ to Peter gave Peter that assurance that his denials had been forgiven. He denied Christ. He was disloyal. And yet Christ appears to him. We don't have any detail about that meeting. But no doubt Peter was greatly comforted, greatly cheered and encouraged by Christ appearing to him. So Paul lists him first. And then to the 12. That's an official term referring to the apostolic band. Those 12 disciples. Now at this point in time, Judas had hanged himself. Matthias had not yet been appointed. There were really only 11. But it was a manner of speaking. It was a way of referring to that official group, the 12. Just like we might say the elders or the deacons, and not necessarily mean every single one. A few might be present, but they represent the official body. That's how this term is used here. He appeared to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500. We have no direct reference to that gathering in the Gospels, but you can imagine here something. He appeared to 500 people. That had to be a pretty moving occasion when he suddenly appears to a group of 500 people. You can only imagine what that brought about. And the vast majority still alive, though he says in a very interesting way, some have fallen asleep. A touching reference that some had died. And then to James. Who's this James? It was the Lord's brother. Christ had a brother, James. He had more than one sibling. In Galatians 1, verse 19, it refers to James, the Lord's brother. Here he had siblings that grew up with him, but John chapter 7 points this out, that his brothers did not believe in him in the day of his public ministry. Here Christ grew up in that home, was a carpenter's son. He did all the things that the other siblings did in taking care of chores, etc., etc., living a perfect life, not sinning. Had a public ministry. They still didn't believe in him. But you find something very different in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 indicate that in the upper room, his brothers were there along with the 11 apostles. What happened? Well, something pretty remarkable had happened. They saw him minister. They saw him die. They knew he was buried. But he appeared to James. I think that got James's attention. His brother realized this was the Christ. He was God. And that probably led to the conversion of the other brothers. Their faith firmly based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 7, he appeared to all the apostles. Probably a reference to what took place at the ascension. His last appearance to all of his followers. But then he says, and he appeared to me, in other words, Paul. Paul now brings his own experience forward that he had on the road to Damascus. And he says, verse 8, and last of all. In other words, I'm just putting myself on the same level as everyone else. I saw the resurrected Christ just like these others. But then he humbly says, he appeared to me as it were to one untimely born. That term can even be used to refer to an abortion. It's a very strong term. Why does Paul use a term like that to refer to himself? It's a way for him to say that my birth was an untimely birth. He's expressing this deep sense of humility. He was someone who did not deserve to be born. And we find Paul referring to himself that way. I am the least of the apostles. Why? I'm unworthy to be numbered among them. Why? He said more than once in his writings, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is still haunted by that fact when he writes this. He's haunted by the reality of it every time else he mentions it. That I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted Christ. I persecuted his followers. I put him to death. And yet Christ appeared to me, the risen Christ, on that road that day. I didn't deserve to be born. I didn't deserve to live. I didn't deserve to see the resurrected Christ. Be clear about who Christ is. He's God. Be clear about what Christ did. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And finally, be clear on your inability to save yourself. Be clear about your inability to save yourself. This truth is illustrated in the apostle's own testimony now about his past. So he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was an enemy of Christ. I was an opponent of Christ. This kept him humble, that he would become an object of grace and not an object of judgment. This is what bowed him in the presence of the Lord, that he was the recipient of grace and not judgment. God had forgiven him for what he had done, and there was nothing he could ever do to erase it. There was nothing he could do to balance it out. There was only one hope for him, and that is that God would be gracious and forgive him. And that's what he experienced. And so he says it in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This verse gives us the results of God's grace working powerfully in Paul. And the transformation in his life was due to something outside of himself. The persecutor was taken by the Lord and made something else, a preacher. He was spitting out cursings against Christ and against Christ's followers, and now he's preaching the very faith that he once tried to destroy. Only God can make that change. No person can ever make the change necessary to erase their sin problem, to deal with what separates them from God. Paul's not boasting here. It's all because of grace, and this is crucial to understand. The gospel is about grace. No man can ever change themselves. No woman can ever save herself. No person can reform enough to satisfy God for their sin. He could not do penance enough the rest of his life, serving, preaching, going to God's assemblies. He couldn't live enough of a holy life to hopefully, by the end, somehow balance it all out so he could stand before God someday and say, all right, for God to say, you finally overcame all that. You see, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about works. It's about grace. The only hope for sin is that God, the one you have offended, the one that I offended, the only hope is for him to be gracious and merciful to the sinner. The gospel, by grace, God will save you. You do not deserve it. You can never deserve it. God offers salvation as a gracious gift to those who repent of their sin, who believe this gospel message about who Christ is and what he did and the fact that they cannot save themselves. I'll quote to you possibly the most famous and familiar verse about the gospel in Scripture when it comes to grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. By grace, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Isn't it interesting the place that he puts works in? Paul did work. He did seek to live a holy life. He did seek to please the Lord with his life. He did seek to do what is right. It's after the grace. Because of the grace of God, I labor, I work. But even in that, it's not me working. The grace of God that brought me to Christ and helped me to see the gospel, the grace of God that allowed me to embrace it and to believe it and to turn from my sin and to trust Christ alone for my salvation is the same grace that carries me day by day by day. When we read at the beginning that we were saved, in verse 2, that we are saved, that we stand in that salvation presently and will experience the ultimate expression of it in the future when we are in heaven with Him. All of that is by grace. It was by grace. It is by grace. It will continue to be by grace. That is the great principle of the gospel. And there's not another one. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. I preach it, they preach it. Any true gospel preacher preaches it because it's the only message that's authentic. Gospel includes the resurrection, and people don't like the resurrection. I'm convinced that it's due to more than just the fact that it's something supernatural. I understand many don't accept anything supernatural. But it's more than that, why people bristle against the resurrection. Far more important is this truth about the resurrection. The resurrection implies something. It implies judgment. It implies judgment because Christ is still alive as the risen Lord, and He is the one that Scripture says is the judge of the living and the dead. Listen again to what Paul said in Athens to those Greek philosophers. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. They sneered, but listen to what he said in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. What does the resurrection imply? That the resurrection Christ, that man whom God appointed, the God-man, that is the one through whom God will judge the world. If Christ had not risen, then we could argue that there's no judgment. But Christ is the judge. God proved that there's judgment because He raised Him from the dead. You see, the resurrection is a crucial element of the gospel. Without it, you don't have the gospel. You have something else. Let me just leave you then with some observations. Number one, the elements of the gospel are unalterable. Don't change them. Don't alter them. Give them in their entirety. Second, the power of the gospel is unlimited. It can save even a Christ hater like Paul. And we must trust it. It is the power of God unto salvation. No matter how lost a person is, no matter how long they've been lost, no matter how antagonistic they are to the truth, whether a mother, a father, sister, brother, son, daughter, a neighbor, co-worker, boss, friend, the gospel has inherent power. Paul preached it because it was the only message they could save. And third, we should never get over the fact that this gospel made a change in us. If we claim to know Christ today, each of us who have believed in Christ must never forget what we once were. We must never forget what we are now. We must never forget what we're going to be. all by the grace of God. That is the gospel, and that truth is to be the controlling influence in our daily lives, what is to consume us. So I ask you, if you know Christ, does your life reflect the gospel? Does your spouse see the gospel in you? Do your children see the gospel in you? Does your employer, your employees, your neighbors, your other family members see the gospel in you? Thank God Christ is alive. Thank God that we have resurrection power to draw upon to live this life that's pleasing to Him and to be focused on the gospel. And thank God that that resurrection is also the guarantee that if we know Him, we will experience resurrection as well someday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for being a saving God, a God who loves to save repentant sinners. We thank You for the great plan of redemption that was perfectly in Your mind from before time began. We thank You that at the appointed time Christ came, He lived, He died, He was buried, and that You raised Him from the dead, and He's alive today. Lord, I pray that we who claim Him as Lord and Savior would proclaim Him with our words and with our lives daily. I pray for the person here who has not come to receive the gospel and to receive the free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin by faith alone in Christ. I pray You would do that marvelous work in their heart, and You would prompt them to want to speak to us about that and to pray with us about that. So we just thank You for all that You've done and are doing. In our Savior's name, amen.